be helpful if you turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 35, and we'll try to navigate our way through the whole of this. I think it's a wonderful, wonderful chapter. I think this chapter is almost a handbook for the Christian life. I don't know whether you ever feel that you've completely lost your way and you don't know how you're going to take another step forward. You need direction, encouragement, a word in this strange thing called life. I think this chapter will give it to you. It might have appeared to you as I read it through just to be a nondescript bit of Genesis, but it's not. And the genius for this chapter lies in its context. Chapter 35, I'm going to state the obvious here, comes after chapter 34. But chapter 34 is one of the bleakest and saddest chapters in Genesis. It ought to have been one of the happiest, chapter 34. It should have been the conclusion to chapter 33 and the last step on an awesome journey that Jacob had taken, where he brings himself and now his family back home from exile to worship God at Bethel. And that would have been a 20-year journey by the end of Genesis 33. 20 years previously, God had appeared to a broken, fleeing, scared man at Bethel. God had come down the ladder from heaven to stand beside Jacob as a young man. And God had made promises to him. He promised that he would be with him on the journey and he'd bring him back home. And God had been with him through all those long years of service with tricky Uncle Laban. He'd been with Jacob on that perilous journey when he'd come back from Laban and he'd been first of all pursued by his uncle. And then, of course, he'd been in terror because he had to go and meet his offended brother. He was like caught between a rock and a hard place. Laban angry behind him, Esau furious in front of him, but God had protected him. And Jacob has finally made it back into the promised land. And at the beginning of chapter 34, Jacob is one day away from Bethel. One day, 20-odd miles short of his destination. And then Jacob stops and he settles. And a day becomes a year, and a year becomes a decade. And in chapter 34, he is one day's journey short of where God had called him to go. One more day, and he'd have got there. And in that decade, everything goes wrong in Shechem. Hamor, the king of Shechem, has his eyes on the Old Testament church and he wants to swallow them up so that they become one people. He has this great plan. We'll all marry into each other's families and we will assimilate this church of God into our culture. You won't be able to tell where the church finishes and the world begins. We will swallow them up. And then Shechem, which is also the name of his son as well as the city, he has eyes for Jacob's daughter, Dinah. And he rapes her. And Jacob's sons act with deadly deceit, with unbridled vengeance, and they massacre all the men of the city. And they take the plunder, they take the women and the children for themselves. And what was this family supposed to be? What had God said to Abraham and to Isaac? You will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And this family that was supposed to be a blessing to all the families of the earth have become a stench, Jacob says, to the nations all around them. And Jacob, at the end of chapter 34, is this paralyzed, compromised, terrified man, fully expecting the destruction of his family, which is the church at that point. It's a complete mess and a disaster. What happens when there seems to be no hope, when we've wrecked everything, what are the two words that we're looking for in the text when we've just run out of ideas? Well, I'd suggest to you it's the first two words of chapter 35, verse 1. God said. Isn't that wonderful? When we think that God would be washing his hands of his totally wayward people, when you'd think God would be saying, Jacob, just can't even get that right. He can't even get to Bethel. I'm through with him. No, God says. And first of all, we've got recalibration. God's word gets Jacob to move on. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. There's something profoundly lovely about that, isn't there? I know it's simple and it's blindingly obvious, but it's so obvious we just keep missing it. God reaches down to Jacob in his pit of despair and gets him to move forwards by coming back to where it all began, to Bethel, where God had first appeared to him. Now, Jacob might not have been entirely faithful as he's stuttered and stalled on the journey, but God has been. And he's bringing Jacob and now the whole family back to worship an entirely faithful God. A God who'd said, I will bring you back, and a God who now is going to bring them back. And what Jacob needs at the end of verse of chapter 34 is it's not our pity as he sits down in despair and goes, it's all gone wrong. What am I going to do? He doesn't need a plan B. Jacob simply needs to come home to his God. And when you don't know where else to turn, that's exactly what you need. Just come back to God. Isn't the story of the Bible that? God bringing a lost people back to himself? Isn't that how Hosea, that wonderful prophecy in the Old Testament, ends? Israel's ruined everything with their sin. They're so backslidden. And then chapter 14, God says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you've stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. God is saying, come back. Isn't Jesus saying that to us as he appears as God incarnate? Aren't his stories, his parables, telling us that the Father runs to meet the one who comes back? Has this faithful God changed in his character? Well, no, he hasn't. Today, he didn't call us to come back to a place called Bethel, where he first appeared to us. We had the privilege this morning, didn't we, of being called back to a table, the Lord's table, that speaks of how he's healed our apostasy and loves us so freely and so fully. He called us again back to where it all begins, to the cross, whether it's the gospel in the word or the gospel at the table, to a table for sinners, to taste and see the faithfulness of their great Lord. Sometimes it's easier to do the end of chapter 34, just sit down like Jacob did in our misery and just bewail everything, give up in despair, especially when, like Jacob, heavy on our hearts is our own failure. But God calls the backsliders and the stalled and the wanderers to come back to him. And our default position when we're convicted of sin is to think, but I'm not good enough. Can't I fix things first? No, you can't fix things first. You never, ever could fix things first. You need to come back to God, who alone can fix things. God who's paid the penalty for our sins. You think he wouldn't want me? He does. He loves you so much more than you could ever realize while you're here on earth. And that's why he does call the brokenhearted and the contrite to come back. That's all he's calling to Jacob here. So first of all, there's recalibration. Jacob has God's word that strikes through and says, come back. Secondly, we've got rededication. Verse 2. So Jacob said to all of his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make an altar there to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. We could have called this point repentance as easy as rededication, couldn't we? But we're getting a sense of how far Jacob and his family have drifted in that decade when they didn't follow God and they settled at Shechem. The fact that they need to have this mass cull of all these foreign gods, these idols that they've been tolerating in their life, but Jacob can bear their presence no longer. He wants them gone. This is going to be a night of the long knives for all of the idols. I never forget a time, and I'd just come to Netley, so it would be almost 15 years ago, that there was a knock on the front door, and as I opened the front door, there was a Chinese lady standing at the bottom of the step. I'd met her once before, and I didn't know her, and in her right hand, she was brandishing a hammer, and in her left hand, she had a big Tesco shopping bag, and inside the shopping bag was loads of bronze Buddhist idols. They were her family idols. She'd become a Christian from Buddhism, and we worked out, I didn't speak much Cantonese, I don't speak any Cantonese, to be honest. And she spoke very little English, but by a process of miming, we worked out that she didn't want to clobber me with the hammer. She wanted me to take the hammer and to smash these Buddhist idols. She didn't want them anymore in her house. Well, as you can imagine, a hammer on brass it wasn't very successful. So we ended up drowning them in the bog at Royal Victoria Country Park. It was the best I could do. I thought I was closer to burying them under the terebinth oaks of Paddan Arum. And I always imagine what will happen when in a few years' time some archaeologist digs up these Buddhist idols in Netley and has to rewrite the way that Eastern religions came to the West, because clearly that's another thing. But I need to be as ruthless with the idols of my heart as she wanted to be with the idols, the old idols of her life. And as Jacob wanted to be, as he went to war with the idols that his family had accepted. Jacob just longs to be clean. He wants to be free from them. And the family go through these outward rituals. It's very Old Testament, but it's showing their seriousness. They change their clothes, they wash, they demonstrate an inward desire to meet with God. But I don't think we should see Jacob as taking the initiative with God here and establishing the grounds on which he can approach God. Jacob is not thinking, look, if we deal with our idols, then we can go and meet God. No, Jacob's action is a response already to God's answer. And it had been an answer of grace. Look at the text. He says, so that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. And the latest day of distress for Jacob has been the end of chapter 34, where all he could do was sit down and cry out to the Lord, and the Lord had answered him in his day of distress. And it had been, "Arise, Jacob, come back to me." And the cleansing of the household is now done because God has taken the initiative. He's not saying, "Let's put our idols away and then God might let us come." He's saying to his family, "God has said we can come. Let's put our idols away. Why would we want them anymore?" And isn't that the God that we want and that we need, who answers in our day of distress? He's not just the God of the good times. He's the God who's never, ever left us, even though so often we've nearly left him. He's one that an old Jacob at the end of his life would worship as he leant on his staff, saying, "God, who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." I always think it's a bit naughty of David to have stolen all the credit for "the Lord is my shepherd," when he was actually copying what Jacob says at the end of his life, "God, who has been my shepherd all my life long." He's a glorious God. And who wouldn't want to throw the idols out and run into his everlasting arms? And God didn't leave them. Look how the text carries on. As this little family move now from Shechem towards Bethel, the fury of the surrounding nations is swallowed up by the terror of the Lord. The storm that Jacob had so feared was silenced by one who was greater than the storm, your God. And God's protecting hand was still around his little fledgling Old Testament church. But thirdly, we've got reaffirmation. We get to Bethel in verse 9 and we're waiting to hear what God is going to say to Jacob. What is he going to say when he finally gets Jacob a decade late to Bethel? Is he going to say, "What took you so long"? Is he going to read the riot act to Jacob? Well, what does he say? God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful, multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." And if you know Genesis, you're thinking, how dull. Because God says absolutely nothing new. He is reaffirming all that he said before. Nothing at all has changed here. Well, praise God for that. He hasn't changed. And as he gives what is basically the covenant again to Jacob, it isn't the covenant light, is it? It's the full fat covenant that Jacob is being given. There's the reaffirming of the change of name. It's already happened. Happened when he wrestled with God on the borders of the promised land. But God says, "No, I'm not going to take that away. No longer will you be called deceiver. You're going to be called Israel, God strives." What a walking sermon to the persistent striving of God Jacob is. "I am God Almighty," he says, not "you are Jacob Almighty." "I will do this, Jacob." You've got echoes of the creation mandate of Genesis 1 and 2 being spoken, as it was then, to Adam, now being spoken to Jacob. "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth with a family for God," as the promise of a whole nation who is going to come from this one man, Israel. But then you notice it reaches further into the distance. "And a company of nations will come from you." That's a really important word here. It's verse 11. if you don't trust me, look at that text, a company of nations. When the Septuagint was written, that's the Greek version of the Old Testament, the translators used the same word in Greek that they would use for church in the New Testament at this point. I will make you a church of nations. It's the first appearing of the word church in the Bible. God is promising something vast here that will envelop the nations into his family. A gathering, which is what church means. A gathering of people. John sees them in Revelation. They can't be counted. And yet they come from all the nations of the earth. Is that awesome? Get it for a minute. Genesis 35, God's talking to an old man, Jacob, and he's seeing you. Because that's exactly what he's promising here. From you, Jacob, will come a church of nations made up of individual believers. He saw you on that wonderful day. And kings, he says, with one great king at the end, who by his life and death, resurrection and ascension, would bring the whole family together. And the land, I told you it was the full fat covenant that he's giving them. The land promised to Abraham, who was already dead by this stage, and to Isaac, but neither Abraham, who's already died, and Isaac, who's going to die at the end of this chapter, are going to miss out on their home. And Jacob will be included, and all of his offspring after him, something that can only be fulfilled, not in a little parcel of land today, but in the inheritance of the cosmos at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans makes it clear, Abraham was heir of the cosmos. And he believed. How could we want something new when God speaks to Jacob, when God has already promised everything to Jacob? And then finally, we've got reality. We've got God's word recalibrates everything. We've got the rededication, the repentance of Jacob's life in response to God's word. We've got the reaffirmation of God's promises to his people. And then finally, fourthly, we walk into the reality of this life. Look at verses 16 following. God has blessed Jacob. He's made promises for the future. He's signed them off with his own name. I am God Almighty. So that means everything's going to go swimmingly well for Jacob, does it? Because we can close the Bibles and say, and they all lived happily ever after. Well, they do eventually in eternity. But God's faithfulness is worked out in the reality of the sadness and the sorrow and the scandal of the life of his church. And the remainder of chapter 35, look at it from verse 16 onwards, is that it's the last time that Jacob is at the centre of the story. In chapter 36, Esau will take over. You'll get his family tree. In chapter 37, Joseph, Jacob's son, will come to prominence. And the story will be told really through Joseph's eyes. So this is the last part of the story where the focus is on Jacob. What have you got? You've got a death and a funeral, a scandal, and then another death. And the only thing that breaks up the sadness is what seems to be a boring bit of housekeeping, where Moses writes in a family tree in verse 23. First of all, so soon after the excitement of God appearing to them at Bethel was the death of his beloved Rachel. And then immediately the passage brings us into the most awful, humiliating, but evil scandal as Reuben makes a power play to supplant his father as the number one in the family. What he does with Bilhah is not an act of lust. It's an act of treachery. similar to what Absalom tries to do with David and David's concubines. He's trying to say, my father is out of the way. I am the alpha male in the family. And then we get the boring bit that our eyes skim over, and the sons of Jacob were 12. Maybe you don't get bored. Maybe you try and name them all when you're reading through. You put your hand up. Can I get all the mums and all the boys? Oh, most of us don't. We just think we know that bit. That's boring. And then suddenly we're attending another funeral, aren't we? Verses 28 and 29. And we're thinking, come on, Moses. If you're going to sign off the Jacob part of the story, can't we have something a little bit more uplifting than family funerals and family feuds? Where is the faithfulness of God in all of the sorrows of this life? Well, I think they're there in the text. Look again. Look at the death of Rachel at a time of such excitement. It's the birth of a son. Must have broken Jacob's heart, didn't it? This is the wife that he'd lived for, he'd worked for. He loved Rachel. And her death must have broken his heart. But you notice it didn't break his faith. He changes the name of the son from Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, to Benjamin, son of my right hand, or son of my strength. And yeah, he had to bury Rachel, his beloved Rachel. And there would have been tears and there would have been mourning. But did you notice verse 21? Israel journeyed on. He didn't give up. He didn't sit down like he did at the end of chapter 34 in utter despair. He put another step of faith, one in front of the other, on his great journey with God. It didn't break his faith. God sustained him through that difficult, difficult time. Verse 22, disaster hits the family through Reuben's sin. Now, where's the faithfulness here in verse 22? I think it's there. Look at verse 22. I realise that verse divisions are not in the original text, but what a stroke of genius to include those words, now the sons of Jacob were 12, in that same verse that speaks about what Reuben has done. Because it reminds you, yes, the family is in a mess, and Reuben is trying to lead a coup here, and they're going to get a whole lot more dysfunctional as Genesis unfolds. You've got Judah to meet yet. You got what the brothers are going to try to do to this family is totally dysfunctional. But did you see the family was 12 now? And it's a real family. And don't you ever go thinking that God chose them because they were so good. God chose them because he is so good. And look, says Moses, God had said he'd increase the family. That's what he kept promising. He'd promised 30 years earlier when Jacob left home as a single person that he would bring him back as a family. And I don't know about you, but in one generation, the Old Testament church has grown by 1,200%. Well, if you're impressed with the day of Pentecost, this is the Old Testament equivalent of the day of Pentecost. But you say they're all sinners, these people. They mess things up. Yes. That's the church that Jesus came to save. And though things go wrong and though sadness comes, God will not stop building his church. And have I convinced you? In one generation, God has put in place the foundations of the Old Testament church. All those boys. And then he's put the foundations of a nation through whom one would come who would raise up a church of nations. Your God will not get things wrong. Even in the midst of the scandals and the muck and the ruin of this world. And then we hit the burial of Isaac. We've got a reminder here. Look at the text. That not only is the church growing here on earth, by 1,200% in one generation, that the church is still growing in heaven as well. As what happened to Isaac. He died and he was gathered to his people. What a lovely description of the end of the faithful. Gathered is passive. Someone came to do this. And you gather what is precious, don't you? You throw away what is worthless. No, what is precious is gathered. Someone came to gather Isaac. I think it was the Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son of God. I think he's gathered somewhere, isn't he? It says he's gathered to his people, the church already above. And then he's buried in that little plot of land that Abraham had bought, the cave of Machpelah, as a sign of his faith that even death couldn't stop the promises of God coming to full fruition. Brilliant. The only thing Abraham ever owned in the promised land was his tomb. It's all he needed. It was his flag of faith that he planted. Something as small as death was not going to stop God fulfilling his promises to give him his inheritance. He's the one who was looking to that great hope. Jesus tells us that. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Isaac was doing the same. Jacob would be doing the same. He'd be looking to the Son in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. There's only one hero in the story. It was never Jacob. It was never Jacob's boys. It wasn't Judah. It was Judah's great son. He's the only hero in the story. The Lord Jesus Christ, who holds us all together, the one who gathers the nations, who makes a church of nations, the one who, maybe like this evening, when we feel we're so lost, his word cuts through and it recalibrates everything. Come back. Come follow me. Come to me, you weary laborers, heavy laden with all your burdens. Come to me and find rest. His word calls us to respond with repentance and rededication. His promise reassures us, I never stopped loving you. And then it helps us to face the reality of all the stuff that we still have to go through here on earth. He's a good God.